Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though, while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Would you pray with me? Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Would you speak through me and in spite of me? Would you grant us wisdom and discernment to understand this passage and apply it to our lives? Amen. So this psalm is quite a bit different from some of the other psalms we've been looking at this summer. Does anyone remember some common types of psalms that we've seen so far?
Lament.
Anyone else? That's the big one. Most of the psalms are laments. Praises. Yes, those are the big two. There's also thanksgiving, royal psalms, liturgical psalms, psalms of ascent, and then this one, a wisdom psalm. There's only a handful of them in the book of Psalms, and this psalm has a lot in common with some of the other wisdom literature in the Bible. In particular, some passages from Ecclesiastes, which I'll come back to later. So this isn't a psalm of lament or praise or thanksgiving. The psalmist doesn't address God directly to ask for something or to give thanks, and there isn't much of a plot or story to follow. He doesn't bring much of his own circumstances into the picture. Instead, this psalm is basically already a sermon. The narrator takes on the role of teacher. He calls us to listen to him in the first four verses, and then he starts teaching. So if anything's unclear, you can just go back and reread it, and you'll get the whole picture. So this psalm presents us with a warning against trying to find security in things that will not last. When I was preparing this sermon during my intern class on the Psalms, it was right around Ash Wednesday, at the start of Lent. Now, you may know in the traditional calendar, Ash Wednesday is a time to reflect on our mortality. We remember God's words to Adam in Genesis 3:19, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." It's a somber thought. We are mortal creatures, and sooner or later we must come to terms with that. At the heart of this psalm also is the understanding that this world is unjust. The psalmist's question in verse 5 acknowledges this. He talks about how the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me. There will always be those who have more than others, and there will always be some who abuse their power and wealth in order to get even more of it. It should not come as a surprise to us. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. He turns this question on his head and asks, why should I fear? Essentially, so what? The psalmist knows that in the grand scheme of things, this is not the final word. It doesn't matter to him that the rich and powerful are cheating him, since in the end, their riches and their power will not leave them any better off than him. All the money in the world won't save them from dying. In verses 7 through 9, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. No matter how much wealth we accumulate, it will not save us from death. Now, I know what you might be thinking. There are certainly cases where it doesn't exactly hurt to have loads of money. Modern medicine can work wonders, but some procedures or treatments may come with a hefty price tag. And lack of equal access and equal quality of healthcare is certainly an important social justice issue, but I'm not going to get into that now. The point is, even with the best healthcare available, no one can keep themselves from dying forever. Oftentimes, our culture hardly wants to talk about this and tries to forget about it, but death is a grim reality that we must all confront. Now, when I was in high school, there was a series of minor scandals at the church I grew up in, and my parents decided to leave that church, and so I remember we went around church shopping, visiting a number of other churches in our area. After one Sunday morning visit to a new church, on the drive home, my dad was reflecting on the preacher's message, and he said something like, "You know, I like that the pastor wasn't afraid to preach both sides of the gospel, to comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable." The psalmist is doing much the same thing here. While his message is one of comfort to the poor, that it doesn't matter that the rich are getting ahead, it is also a word of warning to the rich, to reconsider their lives in light of the reality of death. Indeed, Jesus has something very similar to say as a word of warning to a rich man in Luke 12, verses 15 through 21. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, almost 2 years ago, I joined a new project at work. My new team would regularly eat lunch together, but we were a bunch of introverted software engineers, so sometimes lunch would be pretty quiet. However, there were two of my coworkers that were often very talkative. Turned out that both of them owned their own houses, and not only that, they were both in the process of tearing them down and building brand new ones. They would be swapping details and advice about this type of tile or flooring or window treatment. I couldn't help but be envious of their situation. After moving to this area and seeing rent go up and up in just the past few years, to me it seemed that owning your own home represented stability and security for the years to come. Like the rich man in Jesus' parable, I fell into the trap of coveting something that I thought would provide me security. Of course, this psalm reminds us that it doesn't work like that. I would challenge you to ask yourselves the question, what are you trusting in for security? Is it something that will last? In verse 10, the psalmist writes that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. This reminds me strikingly of a few verses from Ecclesiastes that echo the theme that both wise and foolish alike will die. From Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. "The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, 'What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise?' And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. Both the wise and the fool die, and they are forgotten. Their accomplishments do not last very long after they're gone." This brings me to the second main point in this psalm. So much of what we might find ourselves laboring for simply will not endure. Not only can our wealth not prevent us from dying, but even then, once we're dead, money doesn't do us much good anymore. Look back at verse 16 and 17 from the psalm. It says, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him." The psalmist tells us quite plainly, you don't get to keep your wealth or glory after you die. Again, I see a striking parallel with the passage in Ecclesiastes 2, continuing now in verses 18 through 19. "I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun." All the stuff you manage to accumulate in this life will eventually be given to somebody else. You have very little control over what happens then, whether the next person uses it wisely or foolishly, whether he or she takes good care of it, of everything you managed to build? Once you're gone, you have no control over it. I remember hearing a particular sermon from the church I grew up in. I was very young, but it stuck with me since then. The title of the sermon was something like, "It All Goes Back in the Box." And the central illustration involved a child playing Monopoly. I think part of the reason this sermon stuck with me was because at that age I could really identify with the illustration, since my older brother and I would often play board games like Monopoly. Now, like many kids, I really liked to win. It felt really good to pile up money and properties and get further and further ahead. On the other hand, it felt terrible to start slipping behind and feel like I could never catch up. I would get so frustrated and annoyed. Liz can attest that sometimes I can still get really frustrated and annoyed if I keep losing a game badly. But the point of the illustration was that at the end of the game, after somebody wins and somebody loses, the game pieces and the game board get packed up and put away. All those properties, all that play money, it all goes back in the box. Victory, however sweet, or defeat, however crushing, doesn't last very long. The outcome of the game was only temporary. The point of the sermon was that life is much like that board game. At the end of your life, it doesn't matter how much you have accumulated, because you can't take it with you. It all goes back in the box. It's exactly what the psalmist is saying in verse 17. You can't take it with you. Incidentally, I did a little bit of Googling and discovered that the sermon I remembered from my childhood was actually borrowed from one by Pastor John Ortberg of Menlo Park Presbyterian Church. And I found an excerpt from the sermon online. In it, he told how, after he finally managed to beat his grandmother at Monopoly, she had one more lesson to teach him. She said, "Now it all goes back in the box. I didn't want it to go back in the box." "No," she said, "none of it was really yours. You got all heated up about it for a while, but it was around a long time before you sat down at the board, and it will be here after you're gone. Players come, players go, but it all goes back in the box." Jesus has something to say about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21 read, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus reminds us that the things of this world are temporary and will not last. We should not deceive ourselves into thinking otherwise. Psalm 49 doesn't limit this to material wealth either, but also includes fame, glory among men. Verse 11 talks about those who called lands by their own names. And this is another way people can try to live on after they die, to become so rich and famous that they can name monuments or roads or cities after them. But this doesn't really work either. The name may live on, the place may still be there, but eventually they themselves will be forgotten. There are so many ways that we can try to compete with others in order to measure success. More money, nicer car, a bigger house, beauty, a well-respected career. We can try to acquire more and better stuff. We can chase after new life experiences that we think will fulfill us. We can try to climb the ladder of social success and respectability. We can try to associate our names with something that we think will last. But we need to ask ourselves whether these really matter. I'll add one more quote from Ecclesiastes, since it touches on exactly this point. This is now chapter 4, verse 4. "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." But this psalm is telling us that we don't need to be motivated by envy of our neighbor. We don't need to keep up with the Joneses. Even the secular culture we live in will acknowledge that the pursuit of wealth and fame does not lead to happiness. Just last week, there was an opinion piece in the New York Times called "Love People, Not Pleasure," where the author's central point was that money, sex, power, fame do not lead to happiness. He cited a 2009 study tracking recent college graduates that found that those striving towards so-called extrinsic goals, like fame or reputation, ended up being unhappier on average, than those striving towards intrinsic goals, like deep, enduring relationships with others. There's also a TED Talk from a few years ago that argued, if you think money can't buy happiness, you're not spending it right. The basic premise was that spending money on others or giving away money to charity makes us happier than spending it on ourselves. Now, speaking of secular culture, when I gave this sermon originally for the intern class, I included a clip from the TV show Breaking Bad. I thought this show brilliantly charted one man's downfall as he succumbed to the allure of power and money. For any of you unfamiliar, the show is about a boring high school chemistry teacher named Walter White, who is diagnosed with terminal lung cancer. Feeling that he must see to it that his wife and son are provided for after he dies, he hatches this harebrained scheme to cook meth with a former student named Jesse. Flash forward several seasons, and Walter, against all odds, has not gotten himself killed yet. He's just stolen 1,000 gallons of a certain chemical precursor needed to make the meth, but he's presented with the opportunity to quit right there. There's a competitor willing to buy the chemical for several $1 million. Jesse, the student, urges him to take the deal, but he won't do it. Comes down to it, and he says, "You asked me whether I was in the meth business or the money business. Neither. I'm in the empire business." We realize that Walter's original motivation to provide for his family has been completely lost in his ambition for ever-increasing power. All the money he could want is not enough for him anymore. The moral here is that if you seek after money, power, or pleasure, you will find that it will never be enough to satisfy you. So where does that leave us? We've seen so far that the psalmist has two closely related points. First, that we are all going to face death, both rich and poor, wise and fool alike. And second, when we do die, we can't take our possessions or our fame with us. Well, the first section sets up a tension in verses 7 through 9. The psalmist writes, "No man can ransom another." But this raises the obvious question, is there someone else who can? The answer, of course, is a resounding yes. We find the comforting answer in verse 15. "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." In the midst of these troubling realities, the psalmist puts his trust in God. He doesn't give many details on what that might look like, but it is enough for him simply to put his trust in God. But we have more of the picture. We know that Jesus is the one who has ransomed our lives, bearing the cost in his death on the cross, and through him we are promised eternal life. The psalmist may not know all the details, but he knows enough to have faith that it is God alone who can come to his rescue. And like the psalmist, we can have faith in God that he will receive us. We don't need to strive for anything. In him we lack nothing. Instead, all we have to do is to accept the loving gift of salvation that Jesus gives us. But there's still another question that the psalmist's second point forces us to consider. If we can't take wealth or fame with us when we die, how then should we live our lives? Clearly we shouldn't get so caught up in competing and comparing our wealth or prestige against others, but what should we do instead? If wealth and fame will not last beyond this lifetime, is there something else that will? Now, the psalmist doesn't really help us here. Both sections of the psalm end on the same somber note. "Man and his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." And again, in the final verse of the psalm, "Man and his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." And what can we do to avoid becoming like the beasts that perish? Well, even if the psalmist doesn't spell it out for us, I'd like to suggest one possible answer. A few weeks ago, I went to a meeting of a discussion series on faith and work. You may have seen Liz's invitation to the app list. And there's one more meeting next Tuesday evening, in case you're interested. They had several speakers that night, including one that they Skyped in from Bethel Church up in Reading, named Andy Mason. He challenged us with the question, what is success? What does success look like? Now, it was really interesting when he asked that question. No one seemed to want to give a serious Christian answer, presumably out of fear of being wrong. So instead, everyone gave the standard secular answers that they knew would be wrong in this context. Things we've already mentioned, like money, career, fame. But Andy took the discussion in another direction with some examples of his own. A missionary family who moves to another country, where they miraculously are given the funds necessary for down payment on a home. Is that success? He asked. Or a group of businessmen and women who donated tens of thousands of dollars to humanitarian relief and medical aid to the poor in some third world country. Is that success? Well, he went on and on with a number of incredible examples and asked, is that success after each one of them? But then he turned to Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Even the people who did incredible things in this story, miraculous things, even then it wasn't enough. So Andy suggested that our only definition for success should be this: to be known as a friend of God. That's the only thing that matters, to be known as a friend of God, to have a personal relationship with Him. That's the only lasting success. We see something similar in Jeremiah 9, verses 23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So to wrap it up, I think this psalm teaches us that there are two paths we can take. We can become consumed with the things of this world, or we can focus on what is everlasting. The psalm began with the call to listen and gain wisdom. Hear this, all people. The psalmist's message is for everyone, rich and poor, wise and foolish, no matter their current circumstances. On the one hand, this message is a comfort to the poor, the downtrodden, and the disenfranchised, that money and power are temporary. On the other hand, this message is a warning to the rich, the famous, and the powerful to reconsider their priorities and to focus on things that are everlasting. For us, I hope it can be an opportunity to reconsider the things that we are striving for and to reorient our lives around the things that really matter. I hope that each one of us would become known as a friend of God. Would you close with me in prayer? Lord, teach us not to value the things of this world above the things that are eternal. Help us to rest secure in the knowledge that you have ransomed our lives, and all that really matters is to be known as a friend of God. You show us how to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.